What is your motto in life? We'll all be familiar with some of the common mottos of companies, which we see here in Hong Kong. We'll all have seen that, of course. Just do it for Nike. Many of us will be perhaps over familiar with this one here, HSBC, the world's local bank. And just so we're not leaving them out, we'll know Standard Chartered as well here for good. As a church, we have a motto as well. It is helping people follow Christ. That says, I guess, something about what we feel our aim is as a local church and why we are here. There used to be a sort of craze, I guess, a number of years ago for Christians to choose a life verse. The idea was that Christians might choose a verse that they would feel sums up their life, or maybe expresses a particular thing they really want to remember, or says something about who they are, maybe, or the individual that they believe God wants them to become. And the thing is, we think that these mottos or life verses are very important. They say something, we believe, of what we are about, what's important for us, our aim, where we want to go in life. And as we think about these things, I think we would be struggling to find a more appropriate life verse than the one which John the Baptist speaks about in verse 30 of our passage this morning. John was faced with the growing popularity of Jesus, as we will see, and he says what some have said is one of the greatest utterances ever made. He must become greater, I must become less. Maybe one of the most humble and one of the most commendable aims in history. He must become greater, I must become less. But I wonder how that resonates with each of you gathered here this morning. Would you say this is commendable humility? Would you say this is something that you aim for, but maybe often don't really feel you achieve particularly well? Do you think this is foolish and not really applicable to our modern world? Would you say that this is all very well for the world of religious speak that we inhabit here this morning, but this won't really translate into the rest of my life? He must become greater, I must become less. Would you say, well, maybe I just don't feel that strongly about Jesus Christ and who he is? Well, here we have an aim, a life verse. He must become greater, I must become less. Anyway, I hope we will see this morning, through looking at God's word, why John the Baptist says this about Jesus, why it is true and reliable, and why we, this morning, should make this our aim as well, for Jesus to become more important and for ourselves to become less. If you've been working through this series on John's Gospel with us, then you will know that we've already met John the Baptist. We met him back in chapter 1, where he was giving witness to Jesus and who he was. And now here he makes a final appearance here to once again point us to Jesus Christ and who he is. Now, this scripture passage is also a little bit confusing for us, because of course there's John the Baptist, but there's also John, the author of John's Gospel, as well here. So I'm going to try and make really clear who I'm speaking about as we go through things. But I really want us to try and pick up on this verse here as the key thought for us to take away. He must become greater, I must become less. We're going to ask what the context was for John to make this comment. We're going to see what we can learn about the attitude of John in these verses. And we're also going to think about why John makes this comment. What were the reasons why John says, he must become greater, I must become less. So then, number one, the context for witness. So last time we were in John's Gospel, we saw Jesus' conversation with a great religious leader, Nicodemus, and now we read these words in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. And then later on in verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. It's really quite easy for us to see what was happening. Jesus and his followers were in the countryside teaching and baptizing, although chapter 4 verse 2 in a couple of verses at a time makes it clear that it wasn't actually Jesus who was doing the baptizing, but rather his followers. And then John the Baptist was also baptizing, and people were constantly going over to him to be baptized. And so we have these sort of two rival groups who are both teaching and baptizing. Verse 25 there says that an argument broke out over purification. And then in verse 26, a group of John's followers go to him and say, Rabbi, you remember that guy who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you bore witness about? Well, actually, he is baptizing and everyone is going over to him. And so we can see here something of a sense of competition growing. You can almost hear the slight sort of twinge of resentment where they say everyone is going over to him. They probably thought, well, our guy is the original baptizer. He was here first. Who is this new guy? Anyway, why is everyone going over to Jesus and not to us? As we'll see later on, their question really reveals that they haven't fully understood who Jesus is. They feel aggrieved. And this must have been very hard for John the Baptist as well. It would have been easy maybe for him to feel hurt or to have been put out by the fact that these crowds seem to be flocking to Jesus and not to him and his ministry. And yet his response is truly remarkable. He says, he must become greater, I must become less. It's maybe a little bit like where there's one small, very faithful church in a neighbourhood. And then another church maybe moves in to the same neighbourhood and everyone starts going there instead. Everyone starts transferring their membership over. It's very easy to feel jealous or resentful of the success of another. And so this is the context for John's statement here. I think it's worth us noting that this is a very real situation. God's word never glosses over the problems of God's people. Our tendency, I guess, is often only to put forward our positive side. Yet God's word here is showing God's people warts and all. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then this is actually one great reason why you can trust God's word. It's honest. God's word is honest, it's upfront, it's realistic, it never seeks to gloss over the problems or the shortcomings amongst Christians. Here, of course, there was this issue which was specific for John. But actually, it's an issue that affects us all at some level. This tendency towards tribalism, rivalry, jealousy, envy over the success of someone else. Wednesday, of course, was a public holiday, and we had a family game on Wednesday evening. And it all ended in tears when the person who wanted to win hadn't won. And just for the record, that wasn't me. Okay? Or you can think about General Patton. So he was the US general during the Normandy landings in 1944. And he was really annoyed that he wasn't put in command of the main Allied armies during the Normandy landings. And the reason was, as he wrote home very honestly to his wife, that the glory would elude him. The glory would elude him. And isn't that like many of us? We want the glory. We all want to be number one. Maybe it's an issue at work where somebody who we perceive as being more junior to us is promoted ahead of us. Maybe it's an issue we face in ministry as well, where another ministry or another church may be going faster than we are. Maybe it's an issue we face in our personal lives, where someone else appears to be blessed in a way that we aren't. And so we get resentful, maybe, or just a little bit envious as a result. And yet the really remarkable thing here is that John says, he must become greater, I must become less. He shows incredible humility. So then that's some of the context of what John has to say, but then we also need to move on and look at this in some more detail, and so we also see the character of a witness. So look with me at John's response to his followers in verse 27 to 30. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." So here we really have this example of John the Baptist's humility. First of all, he says he trusts God. I wonder if you noticed that there in the first verse. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. John's saying that success is ultimately something granted by God. Success comes from heaven. When we see someone else around us who appears to be successful, then that is ultimately something which God has chosen to grant that individual. Here, it's saying that Jesus' success was something that had come from God, and John acknowledged that. And then I wonder if you also noticed that John here has a very accurate view of himself and who he is. So he says explicitly there in verse 28, "I am not the Christ." It's interesting over these first few chapters of the Gospel of John that it appears as if John the Baptist is really clear about who he was not. So earlier on he said, "I am not the light, I am not the prophet, I am not Elijah, I am not the Christ, I am not worthy." He says lots about what he's not. Instead, he seems very clear on what he is as well. We see that John says that he was a witness. He says that he was just a forerunner for the Messiah. He was just a voice calling in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. It's incredible humility. John's aim, as we see through these chapters, is not to draw attention to himself, but rather to shine his light on Jesus, as to so illuminate him. John was a great man. Later on, Jesus himself would say that no one born among men was greater than John the Baptist. And yet, here he's saying he's as nothing when compared to the one who would come after him, Jesus Christ. In these verses here, John likens his role to a best man getting everything ready for a wedding and the arrival of the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God had often promised a Messiah or a bridegroom for his people. And now in Jesus, that bridegroom has finally arrived. We saw a few weeks ago at the wedding at Cana that Jesus was the true bridegroom who provides this lavish feast for his people in the great abundance of wine, which we saw. And so here, John's saying, my role is just like being that of the best man. I'm the one who prepares everything and makes sure that the wedding will run smoothly. But as soon as the bridegroom arrives, I'm filled with joy. All the focus now needs to be on him. What was the last wedding that you were at? Can you remember it? Maybe draw to mind the last wedding that you were at the moment. Now, how many of you can remember the name of the best man? How many of you can even remember what he looked like? Now, I guess if you knew the couple really well, or the best man was particularly amusing or told some very good stories, I guess you might just remember. But my hunch is that for most of us here, we can't. We can't remember who the best man was at all. And actually, that's absolutely right. We're not meant to remember who the best man was. The best man, he's really only there to make sure that everything runs smoothly and that all of the light and the focus is really on the couple. That's exactly what John's saying here as well about his own role. He's saying the only reason that he was there at all was to get everything ready for the coming of the bridegroom and to shine all his light on Jesus Christ. Once Jesus arrives and the wedding's underway, then his job is basically over. My joy is complete, he says. Just as the best man at the sorts of weddings that we go to wants all the focus to be on the couple, so in the same way, John wants all of our eyes and all of our focus to be on Jesus. And so he summarizes there in the last verse, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. And so we really see something here of John's humility. But actually, in many ways, John here, I think, was really just being honest. It's a simple statement of fact for him that now Jesus must become greater and he, as the forerunner, must become less. That was just going to be a simple fact of history in John's life. John is simply telling the truth. If he was a project manager, if you like, now his contract was basically over. It was up. He had prepared the way. His role had been fulfilled. His era of salvation history was now ended. Jesus is now here. The bridegroom has arrived. My joy is complete. And so the right thing is for him to simply fade into the background and for Jesus to receive the limelight. And so this is not just humility which is going on here. It's especially not just the kind of false humility that we sometimes are tempted to put on for effect. Rather, I think it's a simple statement of fact. John is simply aligning himself here with God's will. He's aligning himself with reality. He must become greater. I must become less. And so we see here some of the character of John as a witness. He's humble, he's honest, he's generous, he's filled with joy. He's willing to step to one side so that all the focus and limelight may go on Jesus Christ. And just as a quick application here, I think there is a great principle here for all Christian ministry. Some of you will have read about the court case this last week in Singapore, where a group of church leaders were convicted, amongst other things, for promoting themselves. Last year in the USA, there was a fairly well-known case of a church minister there who was exposed for using a publicity company to promote his own materials to make sure that they made the top 10 list in the New York Times. But you see, surely here, John gives us what's the true aim of all genuine Christian ministry. The pattern for true ministry is that it's not about us. It's not about our voices. It's rather about his voice. The reason we come to church, the reason we lead a small group, the reason we preach, the reason we do all of those things is not so people can hear us or be amazed at our greatness and the insights we have, but rather so that people can come to hear God speaking to them through his word. That always needs to be our aim, the aim of all genuine gospel ministry. So maybe think about some of the conversations that you've had in this last week. What was your chief concern in those conversations? Was it that the other person came away with a good impression of you, who you were and your great gifts and skills? Or was it that they came away with a great feeling and impression of Jesus Christ and how great he is? See, here in Hong Kong, there's enormous temptation for us and enormous pressure on us to want people to remember who we are, our great achievements, that they come to see us as a great husband, as a great mother, a great worker, a great manager, a great employee, maybe. Because of your role at work, you may really feel the temptation to actually throw your weight around. But yet the example and the attitude of John was that he must become greater, I must become less. He says, I'm only the best man. My aim is just to get the wedding ready for Jesus to come. I just want to fade into the background and let all the light fall on Jesus and focus on him. Well, you may be here and you may be thinking to yourself, well, John, that's all very well, but how does this actually happen? How can I be so filled with Jesus Christ that in my heart I want him to become greater and me to become less? Well, if you are asking that, that's exactly the right question to be asking, and that is a great question to have. And that also leads us on to our final point this morning, which I've called the motivation for witness. And this brings us to verse 31 to 36. And here, John, the author of the Gospel, he really wants to underline and summarise all that we've seen about Jesus so far. So what do these verses say about Jesus? Well, there's a lot that we could mention from them. I just really want to highlight a few headlines. First of all, they point to Jesus in his unique origin. So verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven, which is Jesus, is above all. So the reason why Jesus must become greater is because of where Jesus is from. He's from above, he's from heaven. He is above all. All human religious teachers and leaders, including John the Baptist, are all from earth. Yet Jesus is unique because Jesus is from heaven, and so he is the greatest of them all. Therefore, he must become greater, and I must become less. Then Jesus is also unique in his witness. So verse 32 says that he has testified to what he has seen and heard. Verse 34 says that he speaks the words of God. This throws our minds back, right back to chapter 1. You might remember where we saw that the Word was God and the Word was with God in the beginning, where Jesus was God and Jesus was with God in heaven before anything was. Therefore, it's saying Jesus is the one who's qualified to speak about God. If you think about it, probably for most of you here, I'm the only one qualified to speak to you about my parents. I'm the one who knows them. I'm the one who spent at least the first 18 years of my life with them. I know what they are like. I know their ways. I know their idiosyncrasies. And so I'm uniquely qualified to reveal my parents to you. It's exactly the same here. Jesus is God. Jesus knows God. Jesus has spent time with God. Jesus was with God in heaven. And so he's uniquely qualified to speak to us about God and what he is like. The bookstores here in Hong Kong and the web are full of people claiming to have heard from God. But there's actually only one who is truly qualified to speak from God, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus' testimony is true and reliable. Verse 33 says that if we believe in Jesus, then we are really believing in God and are saying that he is true. Why is this? Well, verse 34 gives us the answer. For Jesus speaks the words of God. Therefore, if we believe Jesus, we believe God. If we accept Jesus, we accept God. If we receive Jesus, we receive God. But conversely, if we reject Jesus, then we reject God. What you and I think of Jesus Christ is actually what you and I think of God. How do we know that Jesus speaks and acts from God? Well, it says here that God has given Jesus the Holy Spirit without limit. If Jesus is the Holy Spirit without limit, then that means that Jesus really speaks and acts from the Father. He is the perfect witness, the unique revelation for us of what the Father is like. So I hope you can begin to get some idea here of how John is constantly piling up and emphasizing all that we've been learning about Jesus so far. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the revealer. Jesus is the one who speaks the words of God. Jesus is the one from the Father. According to verse 35, he's also the one who has unique authority, the one whom the Father loves and has placed all authority into his hands. Could we name anybody else that any of these things apply to? Of course not. This is only ever and can only ever be speaking about Jesus Christ. And so what do we make of him this morning? Many around us only have the most vague idea of all as to who Jesus actually is. But these verses point us to who he is, the one who has a unique origin, a unique witness to the Father, and a unique authority. There's no one else like him. No other religious leader, no religious teacher, no religious guru even comes close. Who else has been with God in heaven? Who else has revealed God absolutely perfectly in his words and works. Who else has all authority in the universe been given into his hands? Now, we'll come to apply these things in a moment, but just before we do, I want to answer one final question, which is, why is this passage even here? I mean, John could have gone very easily from chapter 1, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 1, easily, and his story would have still flowed, and it would have still made sense. So why has he included this passage here at this point for us in the Gospel? Well, I think one reason is that John the Baptist is an example for us, and we'll come to that in a moment. But part of it as well, I think, is also that John the Baptist serves to underline and emphasize all that John has said in his gospel so far. John the Baptist, if you like, is the star witness of John. He is the highest authority to whom John can appeal to authenticate Jesus and who he is. If you remember back in chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus as God. In chapter 2, we met Jesus for ourselves as he changed water into wine and as he purified the temple. In chapter 3, we saw who can enter this new kingdom, and we saw that we can't enter his kingdom by relying on our own religious record or good works, but rather the only way to enter Jesus' kingdom is by being born again. And now here, John says to us, look, this is true. John the Baptist, the last and greatest of the prophets, he authenticates the genuine message about Jesus. He saw him and he knew him, and he says he must become greater and I must become less. He proves who Jesus is so that we might believe and come to rely on him more. Here, I think we also have the answer to the original question that the followers of John asked earlier on in verse 26. Why was everyone going over to Jesus? Well, because once we understand who he is, then we will want to go over to him as well. He is God. He's the one who speaks God's word. He is the one who alone is qualified to take us to the Father. And then why does John the Baptist exalt Jesus and say, he must become greater, I must become less? Well, he also has come to see who this Jesus is. He's become convinced that Jesus is God, and he's become captivated by his power and glory. And so he's filled with joy and says, he must become greater, I must become less. How can we have the same attitude as he has? Well, it's exactly the same for us too, isn't it? We too must be absolutely convinced about who Jesus is, that he is the one that's being spoken of here, and we must be captivated by that vision of Jesus and filled with joy at knowing him. See, the truth is that if there's a lot of Jesus in our lives, then there will be less of us. And if there's a lot of us in our lives, then there'll be less of Jesus. So the question for us is, therefore, well, how much of Jesus is there in your life? How much is there? You see, if we constantly want to advance ourselves, then that shows, surely, that we haven't yet come to understand who Jesus really is. See, we all struggle with our egos. We all have that ugly need that we know from inside ourselves to be constantly pushing ourselves forwards. I can think even in this last week where I've come away from conversations feeling not good because I've ended up saying something that was really only, if I'm strictly speaking honest, about promoting me. I feel like I've messed up again. You see, John has the antidote to that here. He says the solution is for us in our lives to make much of Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote by an old commentary on John's Gospel by J.C. Ryle. He says, we can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ, can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honour that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth. And so surely the question for us, therefore, is how far is this true of us? How far are we making much of Jesus in our lives? Are we those who are captivated by Jesus and his love and his glory? See, Jesus will be all in heaven. And so will we make sure that he's also all in our hearts here on earth? See, if we've grasped who he is, and if we are more and more in love with him, then he will become greater and we will become less. And then if all this is who Jesus is, then it also makes sense that we would put our trust in him and believe in him. So let's close by looking at verse 36. So John writes, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So this verse really spells out how John wants us to be responding to the gospel that he's written so far. It's really very black and white, really very straightforward. Indeed, he's simply saying that how we respond to Jesus is the most supremely important question that we face in our lives. Notice that this is in the present tense. So it says that those who believe in the Son have eternal life now. So that's a present reality. And if we reject him, then God's wrath remains on us now. Those things aren't just future realities, according to what John's saying here. They are also present realities as well. God is holy and righteous. God must judge sin. We are all under his wrath. But yet God is also loving and gracious, and so has provided a way of rescue for us. This same Jesus who John is bearing witness to here is also the same Jesus who went to the cross for us, who took our sins and God's wrath on himself so that we might be forgiven as soon as we put our trust in him. And so this is really wonderful news for us all here this morning. John says that we can either walk out of this room this morning knowing that forgiveness for us is a reality because we've come to believe in him, or we can walk out of here with God's wrath still hanging over us because we are in our heart of hearts rejecting him. So there really is this incredible logic going on at the heart of this passage in John, as I hope you are able to see. If this Jesus character is who he says he is, if he is the one who is God, if he is the one with unique authority, if he is the one who speaks from the Father, if he is the one who is from God, then the logical thing, surely, is that we, like John the Baptist, would say he must become greater, I must become less. If we fail to say that, then it indicates, surely, that we haven't really understood who he is. And then if this Jesus is who we read here, then surely it's logical for us to believe in him and to put our faith in him and so receive the forgiveness and the eternal life which he offers. And so let me ask you as we close, how important is Jesus to you this morning? Is Jesus sufficiently important to you that you are convinced that he needs to become greater and you need to become less? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I want to give thanks for this passage of scripture and for the teaching for us through it. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one from heaven, that he is the one who has the Holy Spirit without limit, that he is the one who speaks your words, that he is the one who grants eternal life to all who ask. And so we simply pray this morning that we might be those who believe in him, that we might grasp his greatness, that we would be filled with joy through knowing him. We ask that our attitude would be the same as that of John the Baptist here, that he might become greater, we might become less. Help us, Father, to have more of Jesus in our lives and less of ourselves. May we reflect his likeness as individuals and as a church. We ask all of these things now in his name. Amen.